This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio. I didn't say so this morning, but I actually called these two messages the taming of a savage, because that's pretty much what happened, even before Nebuchadnezzar ended up going wild in that state, you know, receiving the mind of an animal, as chapter 4 verse 16 says. Even before God granted him that period of suffering in his life, of course, he was depraved. You know what scripture teaches about the depravity of man, that every single faculty of man has been affected in such a way that we can't even think straight. We don't even have an accurate perspective of reality. We don't even know what's right and wrong. We're so warped and twisted that life that we see from our eyes doesn't even resemble what God sees as life from His own eyes. So I called this taming a savage. And really, it's a beautiful picture of what God has done in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He's taken an unrefined man. He thought he was refined with all of that riches and everything that he had around him and all of his architecture. And we went through all of that. He thought he was refined. Yet he, in God's eyes, he's just a simple savage. And God took that man and refined him in the ultimate sense and brought him to an understanding of the sovereignty of God and brought him to his knees where he worshipped the living God. Remember this morning, this is Daniel chapter 4 that we're going through, in case you forgot. Daniel chapter 4. And we had a look at, we were looking at Daniel 4 from verse 27. And we moved all the way down to verse 33. And that whole account, you remember, was how God came to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. Nebuchadnezzar was terrified by the dream. When Nebuchadnezzar told Daniel the dream, Daniel himself was terrified. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Hey, don't be worried, Daniel. Just tell me what it means." And Daniel said, "If only this was a dream for your enemies. If only this was intended for your adversaries." And you can just imagine how frightening that was. We compared that to a doctor having a report about some health condition that you have, and you see the doctor's face going white, and you say to him, "Oh, don't worry, you can tell me." And the doctor says to you, "If only this report was about your worst enemy." Then of course, you receive this panic, your heart begins to be inflamed with fear, and you wonder what is going to happen. And we saw how Nebuchadnezzar, after 12 months, had still not repented. Remember, Daniel came and accosted the king with his words, and he said to him, "King, I advise you to repent. I advise you to show kindness to the people around you. I advise you to turn away from your wickedness." And even though he was terrified, he still refused after 12 months. He just sort of brushed it off and ignored it and carried on living his life. After 12 months, he's still living there in his pride, and we saw him walking around on the roof of his palace, looking over that magnificent city, probably the biggest city on the face of the planet in that time, walking around on the roof of his palace, using all of those personal pronouns, and in the emphatic sense saying, "This is me, myself. There's no other cause for all of this except for me, Nebuchadnezzar. I built this, and it's for my glory and for my majesty." And you remember how instantly, as he's standing there, while the words are still on his lips, God changes the mind of that man so that his mind becomes the mind of an animal, and he begins to eat grass like cattle. And we saw there that he was actually driven away from the people that he lived among. His change must have been so striking, so dramatic, that nobody could endure him. Nobody even took him and chained him up in their garden, as we would chain a dog up today, like all of those dogs in Noakwood, those pit bulls. Every garden having a pit bull living there in the garden, you can't let them run around because they were too vicious. Nobody chained him up. They didn't even put him in a cage. They just drove him right out of the city, closed the gates, and he had no access to the city again. The change must have been dramatic. Must have been an astounding and startling change. And we saw him wandering around outside of that city, and those walls being 12 meters or 40 feet in height. And now the guy's walking around outside of a city that he built to keep the enemy out, and now he's the enemy. And he's the one that they're trying to, that he actually is keeping out with his own walls. And we see him after 7 years in that state. His verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and he ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. How degrading for this man, this remarkably refined man, a man of ingenuity, a man who could plan things and bring things about, even building a mountain for his wife, who was possibly feeling homesick about having left her mountain kingdom where she came from, and he, in this flat place, he builds her a mountain and makes gardens on the mountains to resemble the place from which she came. Striking. What an amazing man. And here he is, groveling around like an animal. And we described him there like that bird, just going from here to there, you know, eating a bit of grass, drinking a bit of water, sleeping a bit in the sun, getting up, walking there, lying down, getting up. I mean, aimless, totally pointless, totally aimless existence. A man who used to exercise all of his faculties to develop all of these technological wonders. Remember, one of the ancient wonders of the wonders of the ancient world. So we come here to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 34. Straight after, we see him crawling around in the bushes there like a wild animal. In verse 34, Daniel says, at the end of that time, Daniel reporting this incident, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Just think of that wonderful moment as he's crawling around in the seventh year, at the end of the seventh year, and suddenly something happens to him. Suddenly his sanity comes back. Suddenly, although the fog in his mind is gone and he can think clearly again, it's as if he's just awoken from a really, really, really long bad dream. We don't know what his thought processes were like from chapter 4 verse 16, when the text says there that his mind is going to be changed to the mind of an animal. We don't know what his thought processes were, but we know that God was dealing with him, so there must have been some experience of suffering, some experience of loss during those years. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been much point in him coming back to life, and it would have been as if it never happened. So, suddenly his sanity is restored to him, as if waking up from a bad dream. But there are a number of things that I noticed here. One of the things is, firstly, we notice that this sanity was restored to him at that specific time. At what specific time was it that this sanity was restored to him? He says in verse 34, at the end of that time. What time? Those 7 years. And that really wouldn't seem significant to us if God hadn't specifically said that he was going to endure this punishment for that period of time. It might not seem consequential, but you're going to see in a moment why this is consequential. At that time, at the end of this specific period of time, at that time, his sanity was restored to him. Verse 34 and 36, he says it again here. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. So speaking about that moment, when it happened, that moment is significant. When God dealt with him in that way and granted him the ability to think. I remember just earlier this year, having suffered these two heart attacks. The second time, I remember my mind was particularly foggy and I was struggling to think clearly. I was lying in the hospital bed there with my pulse rate shooting anywhere between 0 and 205 up and down. The machine couldn't even establish what number it was. It was just dotting numbers all over the place and you never knew what the next number was going to be. And I remember lying there in that bed thinking that my head was all foggy. I couldn't concentrate. I couldn't think clearly about what was going on. Everything was a bit mushy and fuzzy. And I remember going into that theater where they did that angiogram and put in those stents. And I remember lying on the table, speaking to the cardiologist who was doing the operation, and chatting with him, and he was talking and about what all of the things he was doing, and look over there, we can see this and that, and I could see my heart from the TV screen while he was busy doing it. And then suddenly there came a moment as the doctor said, beautiful. And he put the one stent in and he'd opened that artery up inside my heart. And suddenly, as he opened up that artery, the fog began to leave my mind. I began to think clearly again, and this all this haze and this clutter in my head just seemed to begin to dissipate. You know that advert they show on TV often of that little dog yapping, and then you throw the Disprin in the glass of water and the noise all just evaporates, it just disappears and dissolves. Well, that's pretty much the experience I had lying there, and suddenly the fog disappeared as if the pins and needles in my head started dissipating, and I could just think clearly again. And they wheeled me out of that theater, having had that angiogram done and the stents put in, and the people outside, stacks of guys from the church, were busy praying for me, and so much so that they were clogging up the waiting room there at the hospital. And when I came out, the guys couldn't believe that it was the same person, because I came out holding the photographs of my heart, and I was smiling and laughing. I was saying, hey, look at this, you know, they put the stent in here. And the guys couldn't believe it. The people were in tears because of the change. I'd gone in. They didn't think they would even see me again. They thought that was it. And when I came out of that theater, it was as if life was restored to me. It was as if I'd just been born again. You know, just thinking clearly, having a clear perspective and being able to speak clearly, it was like just starting again. And I think that this is probably something like what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. All this fog and panic and not knowing really what's going on clearly, everything is confusing, and suddenly, hey, there's my city, there's my palace on the hill, and there's the garden that I made, the walls that I built. And you can imagine him standing up and saying, oh, my back. You know, after all of those 7 years of crawling around like an animal and probably fighting with other animals just to, you know, preserve his territory and maybe fighting for food and a place to live. I can just imagine that as if he just came to life again. And I want to say that the reason I'm pointing out this moment where this happened was because I believe that God is showing us his absolute final control over this incident. He said over and over, four times in this passage, that for 7 years he's going to be like this, and there's no doubting that God said this before it happened. It's not like these football videos where they record a whole lot of predictions. These so-called prophets, they record a whole lot of predictions. I say that Brazil's going to win the World Cup, and when you see this, you mark my words. You know, you listen to old Joe. You know, he's got the words here. And so you can imagine, they probably record 10, 15, 20 videos with these predictions. And then as soon as the World Cup is finished and you can see who won the World Cup, the guy pulls out that video and says, look here, I recorded this thing before the World Cup started. And then you know that this guy is a real prophet. But God spoke these words. There was no jippoing these words. He spoke these words before it happened. And he said, in 7 years' time, this will happen. And it happened at that time. Here Nebuchadnezzar, pow. My question is, what did Nebuchadnezzar do in order to bring about the end of this period? Nothing. He just says, my sanity was restored to me. It's as if God came to me and gave me back my ability to think. In fact, when we're speaking about this word sanity, we're speaking about the ability to know. The ability just to grasp an accurate perspective of what's going on around you. So the dream that in God's warning included the length of time in verse 16, 23, 25, and 32. All of those texts show that God intended to bring it to an end at that specific time. And then in verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that his sanity has been restored. He has received the ability to think. He doesn't say, like he did in the beginning, I, the great Nebuchadnezzar, I chose at this point that I would begin to think clearly again. I chose that I would take back my sanity and begin to think as a sane person. No. He's saying he's receiving these things as a gracious gift from God. My sanity was restored to me. And in fact, if you look at verse 35, just check at verse 35 for a moment. Verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. So when he says that my honor and splendor were returned to me, it's parallel with at the same time that my sanity was restored. So you could say at the same time that my sanity was returned to me. It's as if God took it and then he gave it back at that moment. I'm trying to point out how God was in absolute control of this moment. And that's beautiful. That's absolutely beautiful. I can't think of anything more frightening than a God who really has the best of intentions but just doesn't have the power to bring it about. But when I see God bringing about this transaction in this man's life, I just say, praise God. That God brought it right to that moment, and then he said, I'm just going to touch you, and your sanity is going to be restored to you. Think clearly. Wow! He just looks up, and it's as if his life has started again. Secondly, that was the first thing, is the point about the time. But secondly, you'll notice, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And as he awakes, as he just suddenly comes to this moment where things are all different for him, he raises his eyes toward heaven. And this is a very typical Old Testament phrase that speaks about a person being in a state of humility. What was the last scene we saw Nebuchadnezzar in before he became like an animal? He's standing there on the roof of his palace. I, Nebuchadnezzar, have built all of these things and I stamped my name on every one of these bricks. And for generations you're going to remember the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And suddenly, after that 7 years, if you put that in the parenthesis, the next thing you hear, next thing you see in Nebuchadnezzar is a humble man looking up to heaven. You see this posture of humility. I think it's a Psalm 103. I may be wrong on that. I can't remember which psalm it is, but I think it's that one. Where the psalm is speaking about as a mistress lifts her eyes to her master as she's going about her work. It's the way in which a servant looks up to her or his master. That's how a person deals with a master is by lifting your eyes to that person. It's like a dog when you see him standing on the ground and he lifts his eyes so you can see the white under his eyes. You know, I'm just here waiting for my food. I'm not trying to look cute at all. Just I'm hoping that you'll see me and take notice of me. You know, it's a state of humility. You know, you've got to be looking up at somebody to lift your eyes to them. It's a typical expression of humility. It's showing humility. And as he awakes, he's suddenly experiencing something strangely new. He's experiencing something that he's never experienced before. And what is that? It is humility. He's suddenly feeling humble. You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar saying, what is this? What is this feeling that I'm feeling? What is this strange sensation that has come over me? I'm feeling humble. I'm looking at God and I'm feeling happy that I am under God's authority. What a strange thing has happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, as his sanity is restored, he sees the astounding beauty and kindness and unmeasured majesty of God. And you can see that in the verses that we're still going to have a look at this evening. He's just astounded by God. He just says, I can't believe I haven't seen this before. I can't believe I've never grasped the beauty of the living God, the God of the Bible. The God of the people that I've just finished crushing in Jerusalem. He says then, just look at that verse, at that time, verse 34, at the end of that time I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then the first thing he does, then I praise the Most High. I like the way he puts a definite article in front of Most High. You know, he's worshipping Marduk, the Babylonian god. And now he he speaks about the Most High. You know, where's Marduk suddenly? You know, he's not on the top 10 list anymore. Suddenly he's out, and Nebuchadnezzar is praising the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And he goes on there. But you can see there's something flowing out of Nebuchadnezzar as he awakes from the state of stupor, and he's just stunned. He's amazed. And I don't know if this is your experience, but I can say it's true of me. I long more than anything to experience this awakening from the stupor so that I can just see God. So I can just appreciate God more and more and more. I want to see Jesus Christ. And I want to see Him in such beauty that He consumes my every waking thought. I want to know that as I meet strangers, that Christ is the only word that is going to come off my tongue. When I see people struggling and suffering, as you often do in a Christian counseling, in a biblical counseling setting, you want to see those people in their suffering, and the only thing you want to do is to bring them to Christ. And I think that this is something like what God did to Nebuchadnezzar. He took a proud man, he took the savage, and he brought him down to his knees, and he brought him to a state of humility. And as Nebuchadnezzar just lifts up his eyes again, he just says, "Oh, God, I just can't stop looking. This is so beautiful. I just cannot stop looking at the Most High. What a glorious person. What a wonderful person." Remember the 1876 hymn by George Robinson, "I am His and He is Mine." You might sing it here. I don't know if you sing it here. But the words of the second verse go like this: "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something," I like this line, "something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am His and He is mine." What a wonderful hymn that is. There's something lives, that verse, that line in the verse. "Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen." And suddenly Nebuchadnezzar sees this, that the Christ-filled eye is seeing. He sees a beauty in God that he just didn't get. Remember, 12 months he's standing there. God has warned him, and he cares so little about God that he will go on for 12 months saying, "Ah, whatever. Who cares? God spoke, nothing's happened." You know, it's like 12 months already. And suddenly God brings about a change in this man, and he can't believe he's wasted all of these years of his life not serving and worshipping the living God. The God whose warning he had previously brushed off is now the God that he desperately needs. He sees his need of this God. The God from whom he cannot be separated. The God from whom everything he is and has achieved comes. Things are so different for this man. I just long for this differentness. And isn't it strange that this differentness often comes after a period of intense suffering? God brings this differentness about. Remember the psalmist who said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." The true God of the cosmos has brought the greatest king on earth to his knees. But, and this is the point I made this morning, and I find this so beautiful, but he has brought this king to his knees in such a way that the outcome was beauty. It was refined humility. It wasn't an aggressive brokenness. It wasn't an enemy who had been smashed to his knees. You remember these kings in the Old Testament, the way they used to go about conquering nations. They would go and they would conquer a city or a nation. They would take the kings and the nobles, the princes and all of that, and they would bring them back to their own city, to their own palace. And I think it was King Caractacus, remember, in the British Empire, when they were conquered at one stage. The King Caractacus was brought into the conqueror's palace, And for the rest of his life, he had to pretend he was a table. And he had to crawl around, and if a king needed something, yeah, he would tell him, go there, or go there. He would receive commands, and he had to go and be on his hands and knees wherever he was required as a table in the palace. And it was just well known. You remember, you've heard that song, King Caractacus, that Rolf Harris sings. Now the lady of the air in my court, King Caractacus, is just passing by. Well, let's look it up on Google, I'm sure you'll find it. But there's this whole joke, you know, this whole song about King Caractacus and all of these royal people coming behind him in the procession. And it's when King Caractacus was conquered. And I can't even remember who conquered him now. But as they're going on a procession, all of the conquering nations, people are lining the streets and they're laughing at him. Ha ha ha, you know, here comes the great King Caractacus. And then the rest of his life he has to serve as some piece of furniture. And when the king eventually gets tired of him, he'll, you know, slaughter him or send him somewhere else, you know, do something else with him because he's disposable. But now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not broken like that, like King Caractacus. He's not a proud man who's been humbled and he lives the rest of his life thinking, you know, just wait till I get back on my feet. You know, just wait until I get into a state of health again and I'm going to be twice as bad as I was before. You know, this rebellious, crushed, hostile humility. No, God did a wonderful thing. It's like Hebrews chapter 10 where the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about spurring one another on to love and good deeds. I don't know if you ever considered that phrase. He's saying spurring one another, and literally the Greek says irritate one another to love and good deeds. It's actually irritation. And you might say, okay, well I can irritate you to come to a service quite easily. You know, I could really annoy you to the point where you say, okay, just leave me alone. I'll be there. But it says, irritate one another to love and good deeds. The irritation must have the result that the person says, oh yeah, I'd love to do this. I totally want to do this. I'm excited. When can we start? And this is what God did in Nebuchadnezzar's case. He crushed a proud man, but he brought him to a state where he's just overwhelmed by God. He just cannot wait to honor God with his life. His sanity, his power to know, has been received. What a wonderful thing. Nebuchadnezzar discovers he doesn't even have the power to hold an accurate perspective on anything without God. And one of the things that a humble people, one of the things that a humble person does is he realizes totally that, listen, if it's not for God, I can't even think. As I was lying there in that state of confusion after my heart attack, second heart attack, I realized, hey, if God doesn't make my heart beat, I'm dead. I'll stop right here. The fact that my heart was jotting all over on the screen, I was still alive, saying, thank you, God. Thank you that you still preserved me so I can continue to live. And he realizes that he can't even have an accurate perspective without God. Just look at him before he was an animal, and now look at him afterwards. The thing is that God has given him sanity, and he says, wow, God, you've given me sanity. I can see, I can understand, my mind is clear. The true God of the cosmos has brought the greatest king on earth to his knees, but in such a way that the outcome was beautiful, refined humility, not the aggressive brokenness like the brokenness of Satan. Also notice, maybe just a little application here that I was thinking about. Isn't it sad in a situation where children rebel against their parents? And you know, as a parent, you bring your children up year after year after year, pouring yourself into the lives of your kids. And how sad it is at a moment where you can see a child is no longer saying to themselves, all right, this is my mom, this is my dad, and I'm going to honor them as my parents, and I'm going to submit to them. Suddenly you see the spark of defiance. And it begins to grow. And it's, all right, listen, I'm a person in my own right. And I will make my own way through life. I'm just going to endure this phase while I'm a child in the home for as long as I have to. I'll be nice about it most of the time. But actually, I've chosen my own way already. And my parents' counsel is not something I've chosen to follow. I can see a better way before me. And I just see this in Nebuchadnezzar. I think of this pride, this arrogance, this individualism, that commanded his life, and God brought that to an end. And what a sad thing it is to see this individualism even in our own families around us. It's the same thing that we're speaking about here. What a wonderful thing when you see a child rather looking up to you as a parent with humility and saying, I accept that. It's hard, you know, it's hard to be rebuked for something like this, but Dad, I accept it. I'll do what you say because I honor you as my father. And children appreciating their parents' authority rather than developing a settled opposition against their parents' authority. And, you know, having worked with drug addicts for years and years, that's the thing that I see. That is always the turning point. It was that point where children were growing up in the home, and then there was this turning point in their life where they actually made a conscious decision, oh no, that's not for me anymore. You know, I don't do my dad's stuff. That's my dad's ideas. But I've got a new way of seeing life. I'm an individual. You know, I will carve my own path. And I see this Nebuchadnezzar, and sadly, God, with the average addict, God brings them through suffering upon suffering upon suffering to bring them to the point where he is ready to work with those people. And some of them, God graciously redeems. He graciously purchases them from that situation. And it's as if their sanity is restored to them, and they can't believe they lived that kind of life in the past. So, let's just move on to this next verse here. We were looking at verse 34. Verse 35, we haven't finished commenting on that yet. He sees God as superior to him in majesty. And you remember, that was the whole issue as he stood on his palace roof and he is declaring, this is what I have built. He sees God's eternal nature. He totally surpasses Nebuchadnezzar in his span of life, of course. Verse 35, all the peoples on earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the power of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar is astounded by these things that he sees in the person of God. He's totally astounded that even though he, Nebuchadnezzar, has some power, God has infinitely more. Even though he has lived for an extended period of time and his kingdom goes on and on, year after year, he sees that God's kingdom extends generation after generation after generation. I don't know if you remember those Highlander movies. Right in the beginning of one of the Highlander movies, you've got this guy, Duncan MacLeod, introducing himself. You've heard this, if you've watched these movies, you've heard this over and over. And he says, I am Duncan MacLeod, and I've been alive for 400 years. You've heard that, sir? And you say, whoa, what a guy, man. He's been alive for 400 years. These mortals, they know nothing. This guy, he just goes on from generation to generation. 400 years, watch that. You know, if I had to take God and write his age down on a piece of paper, you'd be going forever writing figures. You'd just keep going and going and going, another zero, another zero, another zero. So just on and on and on and on and on. You'd never come to an end of writing God's age. And Nebuchadnezzar is stunned by this. That on and on and on and on and on, God goes on from generation to generation. His kingdom endures there in verse 34, second half of verse 34. Astounding. He just can't believe the contrast between him and the living God. I think of this little spark that is Nebuchadnezzar's life. If you take that number that is the age of God, and you look at the number that is Nebuchadnezzar's life, it's like, it's not even a spark. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, wow, okay. Lord, you win that battle. I can't go on as long as you can go. And let's look at the power test. Ah, you just do whatever you please with the powers of heaven. There's heaven. You just say, let my will be done here. Woof, everybody bows down and goes to their business. And he doesn't even know which way to look for heaven. And he's just amazed at the capabilities of this glorious God. God's plans are not hindered in the least, even by the most powerful, hard-hearted world ruler like Nebuchadnezzar. We talked today about the superpowers. And hey, superpower or not, whatever, God just says, I'm going to put these guys in charge on this continent, and boom, it's done. Evidence of that is Nebuchadnezzar. God made him powerful. He went and took the glory for himself. I think possibly with our superpowers today, we have the same problem. We've got guys, we've got nations standing on the roof of their palace saying, look at what I've done. You know, you little countries down there, you just rebelled against me and you're finished. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. If we look, as we look at that particular phrase, as Nebuchadnezzar is looking at it, it seems not only that he's speaking about the heavenly bodies, it's possible that he's speaking about the heavenly bodies, doing what he pleases with the powers of heaven. But it seems that there's a parallel again there. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. He's speaking about the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. I would say we could probably interpret this better by saying that he deals with the angelic beings, the heavenly host, the individual host that God has made in heaven, God's heavenly host. He deals with him. He just chooses what they're going to do. And nobody says to him, oh no, God, I'm busy. You already gave me too much work to do. Let me just finish this before you give me another task. He just speaks. And everybody rushes to do his will with full joy in their hearts. And Nebuchadnezzar is astounded by this because, you know, in his kingdom, one of the things that he has to do is have masses and masses and masses of slaves to do his work. And if he had to go among all of those slaves who were building all of those massive structures for him, and he had to go and find one of those slaves who's contented in his work, he would be hard-pressed to do that. He would have a hard time finding a servant that serves under him being content. Yet every single angelic messenger of God is totally happy, totally worshipping the living God. There's not a single living being on earth or in the immeasurable stretches of heaven who can require justification for God, from God. Not only because his power is unrestrainable, but also because his wisdom and glory astounds every eye to whom he reveals it. God doesn't just crush his people because he's big and they're small. But people are astounded, so astounded by God, that they come to him in total subjection. Willing subjection, contented subjection. Verse 36, we'll just finish on this last little piece here. God granted Nebuchadnezzar not only a restoration of previous sanity, but God granted him a quality of sanity that he never had before. An astoundingly renewed reign as the most powerful man on the planet with even more glory and power than he had before. Remember Job? Remember that whole life of Job and how Job lived for a long, long time. I just forget the number of years now. I was just studying this recently and I couldn't believe how long Job, what is it, 120 years or something, he lived after this calamity in his life. He lived so long that he probably almost forgotten what had happened in the beginning of his life. And God gave him way more than he had in the beginning. And here's Nebuchadnezzar. He was proud at first, and amazingly, God brought about such a change in this man's heart that he even gave him more glory and splendor and honor and power. And Nebuchadnezzar is still a humble man receiving these things from God. God did that kind of work. That work bears the fingerprints of God. He has completely grasped something of the majesty of God, establishing and maintaining this kingdom that God built for his own purposes. He realizes, hey, I play a part in God's purpose. It's just interesting if you look at the way in which God dealt with Israel through the Assyrians and then through the Babylonians. First he raises up the Assyrians to conquer his people Israel, and then he raises up the Babylonians to conquer the Assyrians, and then he sends the Babylonians against his people Israel, and they eventually destroy Jerusalem and take all of the Jews away from there. And then God comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, hey, you were proud. Look, I knocked the Assyrians through you. I used you for my own purposes. And now I'm afraid you've done exactly what the Assyrians did. You've become proud and I've got to deal with you. I just want you to notice this next thing here. What she says in verse 36, at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. Look at this next phrase. my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. My advisors and nobles sought me out. Now, who is this that they're seeking out? The last dealings that they had with this man is chasing him out of the city with sticks and stones, shouting at him and banging on pans maybe. You know, just saying, wah, get out of here, and slam the gate. And, you know, tell the watchman at the gate, be careful, if you see him close to the gate, don't open the gate. Keep the gate closed. We don't want that lunatic in here anymore. Now suddenly, they're seeking him out. Of course they wanted his counsel. He was the king. He was the guy with ingenuity who built all of these things. It was dramatic. It was amazing. It was wonderful what he'd built. One of the wonders of the ancient world. And now suddenly, he's become an animal. And for 7 years, they've just totally disregarded him in every decision. The world has gone on without the great, glorious King Nebuchadnezzar. 7 years, the kingdom has continued to function. They don't need him. God is just pretty much putting on display the fact, hey, King, you might be great and glorious, but hey, look, everyone carried on without you quite easily. You know, your whole city just kept running and they didn't need your decision. And now suddenly, this guy comes back, walking on his feet, possibly still naked. And he arrives at the gate there, and he sees all of these people looking around. And some people interpret this, they say that they came hunting him like you would hunt an animal, but I don't think it's, you know, it seems that they were actually seeking him out as an individual. My advisors, they came to look for me personally. They sought me out. They didn't come to seek some advice on some kingdom issues. They wanted me. Astounding, isn't it? God brought about such a change in this man that his advisors come to seek him out. They want to be with him. And they didn't want to be with him before. They drove him away. They were afraid of him. They hated him. He was a disgusting creature. And now suddenly, they want to be with him. They want to sit with him. They want to listen to his words like King Solomon. They just want to hear what he's got to say. What have you learned? And I can just imagine how changed he was, how different he was, that they wanted to be with him. And isn't this what happens to people when God brings you through a period of suffering? When God teaches you something in your heart and you go through hard, hard times. And for a while, people keep up with you. For a while, people send you messages and say, hey, I'm sorry about this thing that's happened. And after a couple of days, after a couple of weeks, everything gets back to normal. You struggle along all by yourself. And people don't really want to hang with you because it's a bit miserable to be around you when you're crying all the time and when things are hard and you're just struggling to get your emotions under control. And suddenly, these guys seek him out again. And isn't it beautiful? I remember Ian Murray after Frieda died. And I remember just the change in that man as he went through that difficulty. And how people now, people know that man, they know how he suffered, they know how exemplary his character was through that difficulty, and people sit and they listen to what he's got to say because he's got wise words to share. And I think this is pretty much what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. They realized, man, this guy's been through a terrible thing. I'd never want that happen to me. But I want to hear what this man has lived. And the change in him was so stark and so real that they just couldn't wait to hear the lips that were coming, the words that were coming off his lips. What wisdom can this man share with us? And Nebuchadnezzar exalts and praises and glorifies the King of Heaven because of what he's done. It's a totally different guy. He's suddenly soft and he's humble and you can approach him and speak to him. He's been totally changed. He's been transformed. Remember the Lord Jesus, how they just could not believe the words that were coming from his lips. It was his words, the way he spoke, that was astounding them. And I think this is true of this man, that his words, his demeanor, his whole person was so different that they wanted to be with him. I just wanted to put a note here. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, he was driven away from his people, being outside of the city. They cared for. Remember what Daniel's accusation was in verse 27 that we looked at this morning. One of the things that Daniel accused him of, he said, therefore your majesty, verse 27, be pleased to accept my advice, renounce your sins, and he says, by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. He commands him to be kind to the oppressed. That was one specific thing Daniel told him he should do. And of course, he wasn't being kind to the oppressed because God still judged him. He didn't do that. And suddenly, this man can notice the people around him. Suddenly realizes how important these individuals are and how critical it is for a man to demonstrate his own character by caring for individuals around him. How critically valuable the relationships are that you have with other people. You just need to lose somebody close to you to suddenly realize how dear people that God has put around you are. And you begin to deal with them in a new way. What if this person died right now? You know, why would I be crying at their loss? You say, well, why don't I treat them with that same realization of value right now? And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, I finish with this verse, glorifies, praises and exalts God. And those are all participles. You know, he continued. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. In other words, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, am praising, exalting and glorifying the King of Heaven. It's a continual state that he now finds himself in. He's saying there's just not a moment of the day when I find myself not engaged in the worship of the living God. It's something new, something I haven't experienced before. But hey, something like that old song says, something taking hold of my heart. Can't explain it. But I'm in this continual state where I'm worshipping God all the time. And he doesn't know if the worshippers of Marduk around him can understand what he's saying. But God has taken hold of his heart and he doesn't care what they think. What beautiful words for a proud man who has been publicly humiliated by God. Suffering was brought to Nebuchadnezzar in order to bring him to true worship. This man has suffered at the point where it hurt him the most. And he applies this specifically to his own case. And he says at the end of verse 37, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. How do you know that? World, look at me. Look at me, Nebuchadnezzar. There I stood on the roof of my palace. God has humbled me. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble, regardless of how advanced that man is in the world's authority structures. Nebuchadnezzar stands before you and I today to declare how true this is of the character of the unchanging God. Now this applies to my own personal suffering and to your own personal suffering, regardless of whether God is disciplining you for a specific sin or not. Sometimes people will say, do you think God is punishing me for a sin? And sometimes I might say, I wonder if God is punishing me, this suffering, I wonder if it's God's punishment for a sin. Well, ultimately, you'll never actually know. If you're conscious of a sin, you can confess that sin to God and say, God, I'm conscious of the sin, forgive me for the sin, you know, in the face of suffering. But ultimately, you'll never know whether God has deliberately singled you out and, you know, you are selfish or something and God is punishing you. You know tragedy has come. You know that there's sin in your life. The best thing to do is to confess these sins to God, 1 John 1, 8-10, and ask God for forgiveness and God will forgive you. And once you've confessed all of your known sins and you're living your life in opposition to those sins, you can no longer say God is punishing me for that sin. You know, whether or not the sin and the punishment and the suffering are attached. What does Hebrews 12 say? It says, endure hardship as discipline. Say, okay, I know I've sinned, I've confessed my sin. I know that I'm suffering. So what scripture encourages me to do is to say, okay, let me treat the suffering as if it is a punishment from God. Let's just say it's discipline. Okay, God is disciplining me and I'm going to respond well to this discipline and I'm going to do what honors God in it. And that's pretty much how Nebuchadnezzar sees it. And this is how we are to see suffering. The most beautiful response to even the most heartbreaking of suffering is to look upon God, raising our eyes in humility the way Nebuchadnezzar did, rather than looking sideways at God, judging and evaluating and being suspicious of his judgments. suspicious of his meeting out of justice in my life. The fruit of this is beautiful. It says, God, if this is what you had to do in order to break into my cold heart, how wicked and rebellious must my heart be? And how worth it is this experience? Because this change would never have come about except at this cost. And say, thank you, God, for the suffering. Thank you for this difficulty. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's saying, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because, listen, everything he does is right. And all his ways are just. What's he just come out of? That was right. Making me like an animal. God, that was the rightest thing to do. God, I just commend you. I applaud you for the rightness of what you've done here. And, you know, it's hard in your own suffering to say, God, it was right of you to take away somebody that I love. God, it was right of you to put me through two heart attacks this year. God, it was right for you, and we've just had somebody working in our house recently whose son stabbed somebody else. And she was saying, gee, man, you know, this guy got in with a bad crowd. And as you come through a tragedy like that, you can say, God, it was right that you allowed that to happen. Even this year, April the 21st, we had a man, a friend of ours from a church here in Pretoria, working on our roof, painting the roof for us under contract. And he fell off the roof and he died. You know, just like it. And we just say it was a huge tragedy. And his parents are in a state of absolute grief. And we can say, Lord, it's such a painful situation, but we say, God, everything you do, like Nebuchadnezzar, everything you do is right, and all your ways are just, and we praise you, Lord, even though this sorrowful condition has come about, that you are bringing about changes in our hearts that will honor you. Anything in order to bring about this change. Maybe I could just end with this note, that Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, was not an Israelite. Remember, God's central dealings throughout the Bible have been, especially through the Old Testament, have been with the nation of the Jews, Jewish nation. And now, as you read the Bible, and it's all centered on the experience of the Jewish nation with the living God, how God cares for them, how God comes to them and causes all of those things to happen so that the nation is born and they're going to Egypt and the whole, you know, time during Egypt, coming out, going to the promised land. Remember all the wanderings in the desert just before that, and living in the kingdom, and then being exiled, and going out, and then God bringing them back, and then Christ being born in the nation. You've got that whole chronology of the Old Testament. And it's all focused on the Jews, on the Jews, on the Jews. And suddenly here, we see an insight with Daniel's writings. We see an insight into what God is doing in a Babylonian king's heart. And I just think it's astounding that we've got this little window. It's like when you play a game like Age of Empires, where the whole map is black and you just see this little spot where you're moving around, and wherever you've opened up a little patch of map. And here there's a little spot out in the blackness, out among the nations, the goyim, you know, the Gentiles. And there's this little spot where we can see, hey, you know, there's only this patch on the map that is open, everything else is black, but we can see a man standing there right in the middle. And we see this intense dealing that God has had with this specific individual. And we can just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you've given us this window. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is one guy in whose heart God has been working. How many other people has God been dealing with throughout the centuries, even at that time? I mean, King Lemuel. Who was King Lemuel in Proverbs, 30, 31, somewhere there? Right at the end of Proverbs, you know, listen to King Lemuel. Who is he? Nobody even knows who King Lemuel is. He wasn't an Israelite. He was from somewhere else. But God is dealing in the lives of individuals who are not the main focus of the Bible. And what a wonderful thing that is. God's kindness, God's kind dealings. He could have just left him. Didn't even have to deal with him. Didn't even have to bother with Nebuchadnezzar. But God Almighty, the Most High, came to this individual in his darkness, in his blackness, in his misery, in his hopelessness, in his futurelessness, if I can coin a new word. And God came to him and blessed him beyond all blessing. Of course, we hear objections about sovereign electing grace. And of course, God is dealing here with nations. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. You just do whatever you please with nations. But nations are made out of people. And here, in this incident, we see God dealing with the heart of an individual, bringing about a heart change in an individual in the most beautiful way. And I see this as one of the most beautiful examples of sovereign electing grace in the Old Testament. God is speaking through this situation. In fact, in Daniel 5:18, remember Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar's son. And he says, listen, you knew all of this about your father. You knew the story about how he stood on the palace roof, how he spoke, how he became like an animal, and how God restored him. You knew all of that. You saw all of that. Yet you have continued in your own way. And he warns that son. And you remember what happened to that son, Belshazzar. Even on that very night, while he was busy drinking and reveling out of the cups from the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the Persians are busy breaking through the wall. They're coming in. Armies are busy filtering in there by the thousands. And he's busy reveling and saying, ha ha ha. And he sees the writing on the wall, and Daniel comes in and he goes pale and his knees are shaking. And that night that man died. God didn't grant him that wonderful opportunity. So it's now, even tonight, you hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion.